The reading is from Luke chapter 8, verses 22 to 25. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him?"
Good morning, church. This morning, we continue working our way through the Gospel of Luke. Providentially, last week, we read together Psalm 16 and reminded ourselves of the assurance of salvation that we can have and find in Christ that is testified to us by the Holy Spirit who lives within us. This week, we will be hearing about the other side of the coin, as well as reflecting further upon assurance. So we'll be hearing about the assurance, the security, and the comfort that Christ provides to his people. We will also be hearing of the holy fear, reverence, and awe that is our rightful response when we find ourselves within the holy presence of the one true God. This text teaches us both things, and so to that we'll seek to explore this morning. Now, Jesus tells his disciples at the beginning of our text that they are on an aquatic road trip to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is also called, exciting, Lake Gennesaret. Luke often uses the Hebraic term for this area, calling it Lake Gennesaret, but it's the same place, the same body of water, just in case you've ever wondered why are there two different names. Many of the disciples are adept fishermen, at least three, maybe up to seven. So this is not massively outside their wheelhouse. Now, they did not have the HMS Fearless upon the waters of the Sea of Galilee. This would have been a wooden boat where they would have had sails to help carry them when the wind was good, and they would have had oars to help maneuver themselves across the water when the wind was bad. There might have been storage space, and if they took Simon Peter's boat, we don't know that they did, then this would have been a boat repaired after a previous interaction in Luke chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus encourages the men to go fishing in the morning after a late night unsuccessful fishing trip, and they haul in such a great haul of the fish that it's beginning to break the nets and break the boats such that they have to drag it in together. And then Simon says to the Lord Jesus, "Get away from me. I am not worthy of being in your presence." We'll come back to Luke 5 later, but I want you to see that these are real men with a real boat traveling across a lake they knew well. So they knew that storms would come. They'd survived several. These were not green or wet behind the ears, ha-ha, fishermen. You know, these are people who knew what they were doing out on the waters. And so they head to the shoreline, hop aboard, and head off. And Jesus, who is both truly divine and truly human, does what any reasonable human being does when aboard public transport where you're not piloting the vehicle. He has a nap, trusting that the Lord would see him safely, that his Father in heaven would see him safely to the other side. Now, on the Sea of Galilee, on Lake Gennesaret, there is a wonderful geographical structuring that leads to all sorts of storms falling upon this poor lake. So cold air comes down off the Golan Heights, hot air rises from the lake, it meets over the waters, and boom, we have a storm. And sure enough, like many a day in the land of Israel, a storm happens and falls upon the waters. And the disciples find themselves as Luke records, in typical, rather downplayed fashion, in danger. Now, these were adept fishermen who knew what they were doing. For them to be in danger, and for Luke to put it in such a small little way, which is often his practice, this was a bad storm. This is not just like, oh, it's kind of raining a bit and the men are panicking. This is not just a, there's a little bit of wind, but oopsie, you know, we forgot the wind covers. No, this is a bad storm. The winds are raging. The waters are dire. Now, this is dark and scary stuff. And so the men, unable to save themselves, waves threatening to capsize and sink the boat, go to Jesus and wake him. I wonder how we would have responded if we were on that ship. To be there with our buckets, you know, trying to chuck water out of the boat, trying to figure out whether the storm's going to end, trying to figure out if we're close enough to shore to maybe chance it, you know, jump off and go swim to shore before the boat goes over. And they turn around and they see Jesus asleep in the stern on a cushion. The three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record three different words being addressed to Jesus here. We hear, Master, Lord, teacher. I see no contradiction. I reckon these poor men were using every word they could conceivably come up with to try and wake up Jesus. Master, Lord, teacher. I don't think they got any more disrespectful than that, but they were crying out to him saying, Jesus, wake up! Like, there's a storm going on. Help us. Save us. Please. So the disciples cry out, we're perishing. And that moment, Jesus wakes up, takes in the situation, looks at the wind and the waves, and says, peace. Which is not a translation of shalom, but rather it's the word silence. Be still. And in that moment, not only does the wind stop, the waters stop too. Now that's a physics problem if it wasn't a miracle. Because to stop, you know, if Jesus had just woken up and said, peace, be still, and suddenly the wind stopped. Now that would have been pretty impressive in and of itself. But the waters stopped too. And these are waters stirred up by the wind. So to say both stop and they both immediately still is nothing but a miracle. I don't know if you've ever tried to stop water rushing. It's pretty difficult. You know, pretty impossible. And here the Lord does something amazing. He says a few words. He doesn't pray. He just rebukes. He speaks with authority. And the wind stops and the waves stop immediately. Like that. Brothers and sisters, there are two things I want to highlight from this short section before we move on. The first is that the disciples, when faced with a serious dilemma, didn't try every possible option before speaking with Jesus. They went straight to him. We don't have a long list of saying they used the buckets, they chucked off the ballast, they threw over the heaviest member of the group. You know, we don't see this list of long trying practices to try and make it work before going to Jesus. They went straight to him. In a hymn we often sing here as a church, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. They went straight to him. They were like, we don't know how Jesus is going to fix this, but we believe he can. And so they went straight to Jesus, woke him up and said, Master, teacher, Lord, help us, we're perishing. They were very aware of their need for his assistance. And I might be so bold as to say, sometimes the Lord leads us out into choppy waters and high tides to correct our pride and open our eyes to our need to depend upon him. Jesus tells the men, we're crossing the lake. We'll make it to the other side. They didn't believe him, and we'll come to that in a moment, because Jesus has said, we're going to the other side of the lake, and here they are halfway through the lake saying, we're perishing. But Jesus responds immediately and soothes them and the world around them. The second thing I'll briefly highlight here is that Jesus did not tell the disciples to go out into the storm alone. He was right there with them. Unlike the false gods of the other religions of our day, our Lord is always close and present with his people. Even if we find ourselves in furnaces, lions' dens, or swallowed by the waters, he does not forsake us nor abandon us. He goes through every storm with us. He walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death, and he brings us safely home. That's the God we worship, the God who is with us every storm-ridden step of the way. Now you might think, well done, disciples. You went to Jesus when you had a problem. You asked for his help. He helped you. What a joyous thing. Jesus' response to them waking him up from his nap, I don't think was motivated by post-nap frustration, but should lead to us asking some pretty serious questions. Because the question that Jesus asks of the disciples is a stinging one. Where is your faith? Wow. How are we to interpret this? Well, I would suggest, and we'll come there in just a moment, that the key to our interpreting of this question is in Luke chapter 8, verse 18. But before we speak more about that, there has been a through thread running throughout Luke's gospel thus far of Jesus commending the faith of people who have encountered him only once. You might remember the paralytic in chapter 5. Your faith has healed you. The centurion and the sinful woman in chapter 7. You might remember, you know, the centurion sends a servant to Jesus and says, please heal my servant. He doesn't send the sick servant, he sends others, and then he sends others. And the centurion says to Jesus, I'm a man with authority, I speak, and people do what I tell them to do. So you speak, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus says, such faith has not been found in all of Israel. We will see Jesus say the same of the woman who has been rendered ceremonially unclean for 12 years by her bleeding later in chapter 8, when we get there in a few weeks. No such words are spoken to the disciples, particularly the 12, by Jesus to affirm their faith yet in the Gospels. Why is this? Well, I think chapter 8, verse 18 is the key. The 12 have heard more from Jesus than anyone else. The 12 have seen Jesus work more miracles than anyone else. They have seen the sick healed, the demonically possessed liberated. They've seen lepers cleansed. They've seen the lame up and walking. These men have seen Jesus exhausted, napping in a boat. And they've seen him in the thick of ministry at the dinner table, correcting Pharisees and quietly comforting those who are suffering and grieving. They've even seen Jesus raise the dead to life. To the 12 was given the special privilege of walking face to face with our Lord during his incarnation. They were given much by God, and so much was expected of them by him. After all that they had seen Jesus do, had heard him teach, did they really think that the Lord would let them all die in a freak windstorm on the Sea of Galilee? That the ministry of the Messiah, that God's coming kingdom, was about to be ended by some wind and some waves? All throughout the last few chapters, in chapter 6, 7, and 8, the refrain has constantly been, hear and obey. In the Beatitudes, then followed by the woes, then followed by the parables, Jesus says, he who hears my word and obeys is like a man who builds his house upon the rock. In Luke chapter 7, the centurion, speak and it will be done. The widow's son, Jesus speaks and the dead come to life. Jesus says about this generation, those listening to him in Luke chapter 7, that they refuse to hear and obey. We played a dirge, you did not mourn. We played a celebration, you did not dance. In Luke chapter 8, again and again, 1 through 21, Jesus' teaching is hear the word of God and do it. In Luke 8, 22 through 25, Jesus speaks to the winds and the water, and they obey. Jesus had told the disciples that they were going to the other side of the lake. The storm fell, and their confidence in the words of Christ were swept out to sea with it. Brothers and sisters, if you have been given much by Christ, If you have known him for a long time, then there is an expectation that your life will evidence greater faithfulness, greater attentiveness, and greater love toward God and neighbor than the newer believers who are among us. Those who profess to have been following Christ for 10, 20, 30, 50, even 70 years ought to be more mature, ought to be more convinced that the Bible is the Word of God, ought to be more capable of communicating the good news of Jesus Christ to others than those believers who are just starting out on their adventure with the Lord Jesus. Jesus expected more of the 12 than he expected of the centurion. He expects those of us who have known the good news about him for a while to be growing in maturity and Christlikeness, not stagnating and ceasing to grow due to worldliness, due to the thorns of this age that grow up and choke the fruitfulness, to quote from the parable of the sower. Like the disciples post-Pentecost, let us not become dull of hearing, arrogantly assuming that we no longer need to be taught, and instead pursue meaty, good teaching. Let us get our teeth into what the Bible teaches. Let us grow in our understanding of who God is and what he expects of us and his love for us and for those who do not yet know him, rather than rehearsing over and over again the basics, thinking that being familiar with the taste of milk means that we are mature. Every day is an opportunity to grow in our knowledge of and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 5, 11 through 6, 3. We are not, those of us who have known the Lord for a while, to grow comfortable and think, well, I've mastered the taste of milk, therefore I am mature. That's not how that works. If we try to live off milk for our entire lives, unless we are particular peoples who only have cows, I'm thinking of the Maasai, which is a very impressive subculture within our world, we're meant to eat meat, or if you're a vegetarian, other products are available. But we're meant to chew upon solid food that challenges us, that causes us to grow, to build. Christian maturity is that. And so if we've been following Jesus for a long time, or for a longer time than some, then actually the expectation of us is greater. That's not to say that if we're not growing in maturity, that our salvation is at risk and we should be sat here like worrying and freaking out all the time. Remember the wonderful promises of Jesus to all who believe in him. But there is a reality here that if we look at our own lives, we should be examining ourselves to say, am I growing in maturity? Am I growing deeper in my knowledge of who God is and in my love and affection toward him? Or am I quite happy cruising? Let us not do that. Spurgeon, or someone like him, was once quoted to say that the scriptures are sufficiently shallow that a baby would be safe to swim in, and sufficiently deep that an elephant could drown. The first is not an encouragement to stay there. The latter is an encouragement to dive, to enjoy the fullness and the depth of who God is and what he invites us into. Let's do that. The disciples did. They get there. The Holy Spirit falls on them on Pentecost, and their eyes are opened, their hearts are enlivened, and they fall headlong into glorying the risen Christ. We get to live post-Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is sent to all who come to know the Lord Jesus. We don't live in this weird time where we have to figure out, like, oh, are we in or are we out? No, if you love the Lord Jesus, then the Holy Spirit lives in your heart. And so let us accept his invitation to get to know the God whom the Holy Spirit always points us to, being him himself. Let us dig in and get to know him. Let us not settle for paddling in the shallow waters of the simple things. Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him? I want you to note that the text here in Luke's gospel does not tell us that the disciples were afraid of the storm. Matthew and Mark's accounts do confirm to us that the disciples were real people who were scared by a very deadly storm, but Luke doesn't highlight that, bless him. Instead, he highlights something really important, and Mark captures it too. The disciples were afraid after witnessing Jesus calm the wind and the waves. And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who is this who can speak and the winds and waves obey him?" Now the word here for afraid contains within its range the ideas of awe and reverence, which I don't want to deny, but I do think there was a genuine fear of the Lord Jesus in the heart of the disciples in this moment. No one has ever seen a man on a boat wake up from a nap and say, "Peace be still," and the entirety of local creation says, "Okay," before. This is astounding. This is miraculous. This is something that no servant of God has ever done before without prayer. You know, Elijah prays and the Lord withholds rain, and Elijah prays and the Lord releases rain, and James chapter 5 tells us to pray with such faith. Jesus doesn't pray, he just speaks to creation and it obeys. Who is this man? The disciples don't yet have their answer, but they're asking the right question. Who could this possibly be who can speak and creation obeys? In the same way, back in Luke chapter 5, when the Lord Jesus says, "Fish on the other side of the boat, and there's so many fish the damage has caused," what is Simon Peter's response? He falls on his knees and says, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." Why? Because to be in the presence of someone who speaks with such authority and who indeed speaks and the power of God moves should remind us of our sinfulness and our ineptitude. To be in the presence of the holy, to be in the presence of the divine, should cause us to pause and say, "Whoa." In the words of Isaiah, "I am a man or woman of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips." And now I find myself in the presence of the holy, of one who speaks and creation listens. Here, Jesus evidences his authority over all that he made with the Father and the Spirit, stilling the winds and soothing the waves with the simple rebuke, "Peace, be still." For Jesus is more than just a man. He is more than just being an anointed servant, as one heretical group, the adoptionists, would say. He's greater than any of the angels or archangels, as the beginning of the letter to the Hebrews tells us. For the Jesus that the 12 had the privilege of speaking with face to face is, was, and forever will be the eternal Son of God, who until his incarnation had always been face to face with the Father in heaven, enjoying perfect communion with him and the Holy Spirit. As John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was," and the Greek here is proston theon, "with God, and the Word was God." And the Word there carries so much more meaning than just being with. It's before the face of, in perfect communion with, intimately enjoying the presence of. The Father and the Son had known each other face to face for all eternity, had delighted in one another, and from that delight comes everything. The disciples had the privilege of being face to face with he who had always been face to face with the Father in heaven. How astounding is that? That here Jesus, the one who has always known all things, has now condescended to be with us, taking on human flesh, being aboard a boat, napping among us, that we might know him and know God's love and mercy. Thus, Jesus calming stormy seas with the word peace should not surprise us. He is, as Psalm 107 describes, the Lord in the flesh, whose steadfast love endures forever, who delivers his people from trouble. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Psalm 107. And we'll start in verses 23 through 32. This, I believe, is a strong inspiration for the hymn we sang earlier. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. And truly, we can say that the sea is a beautiful and majestic thing. Now, I am terrified of it, personally. The idea of being surrounded by water in all directions, that gets under my skin. I would much prefer to be in a plane where I can see basically nothing, and if it crashes, immediate death. The idea of being on a ship and being left out at sea to slowly, like, become salt water, no, that scares me. God has done some wondrous things in the sea. From whales to anemone to coral to all sorts of beautiful creations, God has filled even the hidden places of our world with beauty to bring glory to his name. For God, he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. We then have this wonderful picture. They went up to the heavens, they went down to the depths, their courage melted away in their evil plight. Evil there not suggesting moral character, but rather suggesting a catastrophe, a dangerous thing. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. If the disciples were sat thinking as they made their way to the other side of the lake, the other side of the Sea of Galilee, who is this man? Well, Psalm 107 supplies the answer. But it's a tricky question to answer earnestly. Who is it who speaks, and the winds still and the seas calm? God, and God alone. So God is on our boat? Yes, and amen. And he saved you and delivered you. But brothers and sisters, the great joy about Psalm 107 is it's not just about those who find themselves in nautical danger. Because right before this, we read that some who were fools through their sinful ways and because of their iniquities suffer affliction, drew near to the gates of death. And they cried out to the Lord, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. And in the stanza before that, we read, some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the word of God, and because of their rebellion, God had hardened them and sold them. He bowed their hearts down with hard labor. But they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness. He burst their bonds apart, for he shatters doors of bronze and cuts in two bars of iron. The Lord doesn't just rescue sailors lost at sea. He rescues sinners too. And man, is that good news. Because in the same way that the Lord can calm the storms, can calm the wind and the waves, he can rescue you from your enslavement and captivity to sin. In the same way that the Lord can see those disciples safely cross the Sea of Galilee, Lake Gennesaret, to get to their destination, the Lord can rescue you from all of the sin that enslaves and traps you too. This is immensely good news, that we can experience liberation from the temptations of the enemy. Yes, we will stumble and fail, but if we have been set free by the Son of God, then we have been set free indeed. No longer are we enslaved to sin. No longer will we always give in because our nature is still bound and captured, but now we have the ability to resist and say no. This is immensely good news, that we can know that one day, one glorious day when the Lord Jesus returns, that freedom from sin will be totalized and made whole forever. That there will come a day in the new creation when we have spent millennia with Jesus, the Father and the Spirit, in eternity, where we will look back and wonder, what was it like to be enslaved to sin? Because I have now spent so much time in the glorified presence of my Lord alongside glorified people in the new creation that is pure, perfect, and marvelous that I can't remember what it felt like to be marred and hampered by the sin that clung so closely anymore. Brothers and sisters, does that not cause your heart to sing? That there will one day be a day where we won't remember it anymore. Such will have been our time spent in the presence of the living God. Surely that motivates us now, east of Eden, waiting for the day of our Lord's glorious return, to put to death sin, for it will not be our eternal destination or experience. To say, no, for God's glory, I will say no to gossip and slander. I will say no to the cheating and the stealing. I will say no to the robbery. I will say no to the murdering people in my heart by hating them. I will say no to all these things because in eternity, I'm going to forget about the temporary fleeting joy and then the guilt and the shame that came after. Brothers and sisters, for the glory set before us, let us run the race well. We all have appetites for sin. We all wrestle with the flesh. But for the joy that was set before him, Christ went to the cross and died. And he calls us to pick up our crosses and follow him. I cannot communicate in human language or words the joy of what the new creation will be like. But we can know that it will be so much better than anything we can ask or imagine. That it will not be just sat on clouds playing the harp, singing holy forever, forever. That's not going to be it. Because that wasn't what the garden is like, and this is the garden times a gajillion. You know, this is going to be such an amazing thing. The Lord promises us life and life in abundance now, and eternal life in a glorified creation forever. So let's live for that, not for satisfying our stomachs now. Who then is he who commands even winds and water and they obey him? He is the holy God. And so in the same way that the disciples feared as they were on the boat with him, thinking, who is this? We too should approach him with reverence and fear. Because he is without blemish, truly, purely, and wholly righteous. He is, as the book of Hebrews tells us, a consuming fire, who cleanses and purifies his people while burning up and consuming the wicked in his wrath forever. We should fear sinning against God, not because one sin then leads to us losing our salvation, but because in the same way that you would fear betraying the trust of your father, or in the same way you would be frustrated that you've let down someone who matters to you, who you love, we too, when we sin against God, we're saying to he who has ransomed us, he who has promised us such a wonderful inheritance, well, I'd prefer this for now, thanks. As the prodigal son says to his father, can I have the inheritance now, please? I wish you were dead so I can just get on with enjoying my life. That's what we say to God when we sin against him. We should fear saying such a thing to a holy God. He's gracious and forgiving, but that doesn't mean that we should just keep doing it and think we'll get away with it. It's something we should be actively striving toward in our sanctification, and we should be swift to repent when we stumble. We ought not treat our Lord like a casual friend, nor the gathering of his church as a social club. He is our heavenly Father, and he is worthy of respect and honor, and he commands us to gather that we might offer sacrifices of praise unto him, that we might worship him, be taught from his word, and serve him in his world. And because our God is perfectly holy, he is worthy of our reverence and awe. And because our God is perfectly good, perfectly loving, and perfectly just, man, do we have a gajillion reasons to praise him and to worship him faithfully. So the Lord who calmed the storm and called his disciples to grow deeper in their understanding of who he is, the Lord who shows steadfast love to all who cry out to him for deliverance, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He bids us to obey him as the winds and the waves do, to look upon him with eyes descaled and opened to his majesty, to reflect upon the magnitude of his love and mercy poured out upon us, and to praise him, awed and amazed by his holiness and by his love. As the psalmist invites us, let us thank the Lord for his steadfast love and praise him for his wondrous works to the children of man. Today, tomorrow, and until he returns.